15 minutes or so for questions. Before we do that, I just want to make a plug for books again. We can take credit and debit cards back there. We have to do it the old-fashioned way and write it all down, but we can take it. So if you don't have any cash and you want to buy a book, card's fine. And let me just highlight a few books real quick that you might be interested in. I think Derek might have mentioned this one. This is The Plan of Salvation by B.B. Warfield. And this one's really good for if you're wondering the differences in Roman Catholicism and the different views in Protestantism between, for instance, like an Arminian and a Calvinist or something like that on the big picture of salvation. This book is excellent. It's short. You can read it really quickly, and it gives you the major differences between where you might stand versus a Roman Catholic or versus something else. Okay, so that's a good one. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray. This book literally breaks down the chapters according to exactly what Derek is doing tonight. Calling, faith, justification, repentance, adoption, all those things, sanctification, glorification. That's exactly how his chapters are broken down in this book. It's the order of salvation, and it's all spearheaded by the doctrine of union with Christ that he mentioned. This is a really great one for you to pick up. Lastly, I'll show you this one. This is probably the most technical, complicated book we have over there, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But the reason I'm showing it to you is not for the entirety of the book, although read it if you want. But The Introduction by J.I. Packer is a really, really great. And in fact, I think now they sell it just the introduction as a book, right? Is that right? Yeah, and you can get it online too. So, well, thanks. You just ruined it. So now they don't have to buy it. You can get it online, but J.I. Packer's introduction to this book is very helpful in this discussion. So there's plenty more, so check them out. All right, here we go. Questions. If you have questions, you can keep texting me. I've got six or seven here, so that's probably all we'll have time for right now. And then we'll keep getting to them. We'll have one more question and answer session. First question is this. What is Arminianism and why are you not one?
Arminianism is a system of belief that we associate with a period of church history at the beginning of the 17th century. Basically, Arminianism suggests a series of doctrines, of postulates that emerge from one fundamental thought. And the fundamental thought in Arminianism, and Arminianism is a resurrection of a thought that's 1,000 years before in the time of Augustine by a man called Pelagius, that denies the bondage of the will. The major issue for Arminius is the issue of the freedom of the will. Because to deny it for Arminius would mean that you would take away all responsibility. So that the concept is, if I ought to do something, I can do something. Right? Now, the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Right? The fundamental tenet of Scripture is that we are to believe in Jesus, but actually, in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to believe in Jesus. Right? We're not just sick, we're not just in the ER, we're not just on life support, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that means that for Arminianism, Calvinism talks about TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and Arminianism is the opposite of all of that. So Arminianism says we're not as sinful as all of that. I mean, there are aspects of us that are untainted by sin, our wills, for example. Right? So we still have freedom of will, so that our wills are not subject to the fall in any way. Or at least not to the dire extent that Calvinism suggested. Arminianism generally did not believe in the doctrine of election. The word election occurs in the Bible, so you've got to do lip service to the fact that the word election occurs in the Bible, but election is God looking into the future with foresight, those who believe in Jesus, and those are the elect, right? He chooses those who choose him, and so on. And we could spend 20 minutes. And the reason why I'm not an Arminian, well, do the test. And the test is, when you go to bed tonight, right, drop on your knees for a few minutes and give thanks for your salvation. How are you going to do it? Because if you are a true Arminian, you really, really should pat yourself on the back and say, Lord, you know, time out, because I made a really good decision. Yeah, it was my decision, right? It wasn't your decision, it wasn't the Spirit's decision, it wasn't Jesus' decision, it was my decision. It was all by myself because I have free will. So, time out. I'm just going to pat myself on me. Hey, Derek, great decision there. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you're not going to do that, right? When you get up and talk, what comes out of your mouth may be Arminianism, but actually when you're on your knees thanking God for your salvation, you're a Calvinist.
What does the word reprobation actually mean? Is that the same thing as double predestination?
This has to be a seminary student.
And what does it mean when Perkins says God hates the reprobate?
Well, I'm not going to answer the second one yet because we haven't got there. We'll get there when we get to the second half of the picture. Reprobation is the opposite of election. So for Perkins, God elects some to salvation and he consigns others to damnation. And that's it. Now, there's more, for sure.
And what does it mean when it says God hates the reprobate? While you say that word.
Well, it's the opposite of his love, the reprobate. The reprobate are undeserving of his love. The reprobate are those. Now, for a supralapsarian, you've got some issues here about the way you get to reprobation, for sure. But the reprobate are sinners. They deserve God's wrath and judgment, and God hates them in that way. He does not reveal his saving grace to them.
Arminianism gets around election by saying it's God's foreknowledge. What does Roman Catholicism do with election?
Well, I want to clarify the question. The Bible speaks about foreknowledge, right? Romans 8, 29, 30 speaks about foreknowledge, those whom God foreknew, but not foreknow in the Arminian sense of looking into the future and seeing those who choose him. Foreknowledge in the Bible is, you know, Adam knew Eve. It's foreknowledge means that he bestowed his love upon. So foreknowledge, he bestowed his love upon beforehand, right? Before creation, before you were made, God loved you. God has loved you from eternity. He didn't start loving you last week or last year or when you made your decision for Jesus. He loved you in eternity, right? He has always loved you. What was the question?
So what does Roman Catholicism say about election?
Roman Catholicism is not a point, but a spectrum. And on election, there have been right-wing, left-wing, centrists. There have been those in Catholicism who believe in election. Actually, Thomas Aquinas believed in election to the same extent and then some as the Reformation did. So on that point of election, there are traditional Thomistic Roman Catholics of the old school who believe in election the same way that we believe in election. Nowadays, Catholicism is all over the map, and there are universalists. You've got Catholics like Hans Küng who believe that hell is empty. Who are universalists who believe that everybody eventually, including, you know, the test case is always Judas. Can you get Judas into heaven? Right, and if you can get Judas into heaven, then you're a universalist. And there's an entire spectrum in Catholicism, just as there is in Protestantism. You've got liberals and you've got conservatives, you've got Arminians, and so you've got Jansenists and you know, a whole variety of Catholics. So it's not really possible to answer that question.
Which comes first, logically, faith or repentance? Or are they the same thing in one complex?
Yeah, that's another seminary student.
Kevin Phipps.
Let me not answer that question until we look at the diagram and look at the whole issue of repentance, which comes after faith in the diagram, right? You've got faith, remission of sin, imputation of righteousness, and then you've got mortification and vivification, repentance. So I need to explain the diagram and explain what repentance is, because there's a narrow definition of repentance, and then you've got Luther's definition of repentance. And for Luther, repentance is a lifelong thing. Right? The first of the 95 theses that that Luther nailed to the castle church door at Wittenberg in the Reformation. You might think, right, that the first one would have been about justification by faith, because that's what we think of when we think of Luther. But actually, the first one was about the doctrine of penance. It was that repentance is a lifelong duty, right? We're always to be repenting to our dying day. That was the number one issue for Luther. And if you don't know Luther, that might surprise you.
In Superlapsarianism, and really in both, you have the doctrine or the decision, the decree of redemption by Jesus after election. Doesn't election assume redemption through Christ? How are these not the same thing?
Well, yes and no. I think it's fair to say that there is an order of logical thinking in God. Now, if you disagree with that, you've got huge problems, and really problems that mean at the end of the day I can't talk to you because you're not one who thinks logically, I think that logic. I know it's unfashionable today to talk about logic and so on, unless you go to a classical Christian school. But logic is merely a reflection of the way God Himself thinks. And the question that we were asking was, if you put sovereignty as the overarching dominant theme in God, God chooses and He not chooses, He passes by. Right, and to these He plans a way of salvation, and for these He does not. And that's a pure act of sovereignty, or it's an act of justice. So God takes into consideration a permission to create a universe in which sin is possible. Another issue, another time, another place. God creates a universe in which it is possible to rebel, and out of justice consigns those, some to reprobation, and others manifests His grace toward. Yes, but I do think that the way you get from choosing to sending a mediator is a logical order of thinking. And I don't think that you get around that by saying, you know, God doesn't exist in space and time, so all thoughts, you know, sort of come in upon each other in the mind of God. And I think that's to confuse temporal thinking and logical thinking.
We'll do one more. If God has elected some for salvation, can we who witness to others, preach the gospel to others, say Christ died for your sins, or is that telling a lie?
Oh, I do not myself say when I'm speaking one to one with another person, Jesus died for you, because I'm not sure that's true. I believe that Jesus shed his blood for the elect. Now, how I get to that point is another lecture for another time, for sure. I believe that speaking to a mass audience, the you becomes less specific, so I don't get tongue-tied. But actually, I think you should preach the gospel the way the New Testament preaches the gospel. And evangelism in the New Testament is not. When evangelism is one-to-one, you actually don't find that kind of language being employed. There is a Christ for sinners to believe in. Are you a sinner? Yes. Is there a way of redemption? Yes. How, you know, what is that means of redemption? It is Jesus. And if you look to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you cast yourself on Jesus, he will not cast you out. You know, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't actually Jesus died for you.
Thank you.